If you want a text for this morning's message, then you could look no further than Hebrews and chapter 12 and verse 14. Here the writer speaking in this context of the importance of walking with God and pressing on towards the goal says this: pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We need to pursue, the writer says, holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. There are in our day two very different views about the importance of holiness. Or we could put it another way. There are two totally different views of morality. On the one hand, you have people whom we could refer to as the legal people. Now, we're not talking about the legal profession. We're talking about people who insist upon a strict morality. You must live a good life. And on the other side, we have people who say, it doesn't matter at all. Now, we can see these people in society. You go back a couple of hundred years, society was in a pretty dire state, but it was very expensive if you wanted to drink wine, but gin, well, you could make your own, so it was very cheap. Drunk for a penny, stoned for tuppence, and many people were. Perhaps you've seen Hogarth's engraving called Gin Alley, where people are just lying about all over the place, absolutely stoned out of their minds on gin. And of course it had its effect in the general morality of society. There was great immorality going on. It was dreadful. And at that time there were some people who said, this is awful. We must do something about this. People shouldn't live this way. It's wrong. And so they formed societies. And one society was formed, entitled the Society for the Preservation of Manners. And they set up this society with the goal and with the intention of reforming society so that everybody was moral and good and upright. On the other hand, other people said, doesn't make any difference, let people live as they like. And of course we have exactly the same today. We have organisations that are set up specifically with the goal of seeking to preserve or improve the moral state of the country. There are a great number of them, not necessarily Christian organisations. Perhaps you've heard of the National Viewers and Listeners Association. Now, I'm not speaking against them. I think they do a very good job, but one of their tasks is to try and clean up television, to try and remove all the filth that keeps being shown on television and, of course, on the radio. Now, there's nothing wrong in doing that sort of thing, but that's what they're seeking to do. They're seeking to improve the moral state of society. Then on the other hand, and these are the people who tend to dominate in the media, they say, doesn't matter. Who are you to tell me how I should live? I'll live in whichever way I choose to live. So you can see that on the one hand you have those who are, could be called moralists, are people who insist upon a legal framework. You must do this, you mustn't do that. And those who are the anti-legal people, the libertarians, those who say, you do what you like. You live in whatever way you choose, whatever way you're happy with, that's the way to live. You like doing those peculiar things? Fine, well, you do them. Don't ask me to do them, but if you want to do them, that's quite all right. What about what the scriptures teach? Well, you find also there are people who come to the scriptures and they will find both of these points of view within the scriptures. And they will argue their positions from the scriptures. And they will say that this verse I've just read, wrenched out of context, doesn't mean that at all. This implies, they will say, that what is being said here is that you must be holy if you're going to go to heaven. Well, that can't be right. That means that salvation is based upon works. It's based upon what you do. Well, we can't have that. Of course, people on the other side will say, oh, yes, you see, you have to do lots of good works, you have to be good, you have to try your best, you have to try your hardest. Or we could ask, what is holiness? Holiness, in summary, includes leading a good and moral life. But it's more than that. It involves being godly. It involves knowing God. It involves seeking to become like God. But before we can get on to that, we first need to examine these two groups and their claims from the scriptures. So first of all, we look at the legal group, the moral group, those who say, we've got to live this way. And you could say that this group are in the majority. These people say, if you want to get to heaven, you must live a good life. You must try your best. I'm sure if you did a survey around the village, around Oswestry, you would find, if you asked the question, what must I do to get to heaven? The majority of people will say, you must live a good life. That will be the answer. And so we're looking at the majority view. Doesn't mean it's necessarily practiced, but this is the majority view. And these people would turn to Scripture, and they would say, well, what did Jesus say? We believe what Jesus said. And they'll turn you to Matthew 25, and they'll read you this passage. Near the end of Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a sheep divides his sheep from the goat, as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now what is it, they will say, what is it that marks these people out? What is it that leads to these people being ushered into heavenly bliss as opposed to the others being ushered into eternal torment? And I'll read on, verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry. So here we have the contrary reason. This is why, these are the reasons why the people are cast into hell. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There you are, they say. See, it's quite clear. Jesus makes the distinction on the way people behave. So therefore, our behaviour is important. I'll turn you to Romans chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul is speaking about judgment and the basis of judgment. And in verse 6 he says this, God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honour, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. There you are, they say. See, not only does Jesus say it, Paul says it as well. What is necessary is that we seek to do good in all things, if we are to get to heaven. Because if we don't do these things, we will not get to heaven. So therefore, it's a matter of how hard we work. This is what will get us to heaven. And they'll turn you also to the book of James, and in James chapter 2, they will cite some verses there. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? See, it's not enough just to believe. You have to practice as well, and it's the two together. You believe and you work. It's not one by itself, it's both. And that's what we do. We try our best. We try and seek to be moral people. We try and do what is right. And we know that by doing these things, because there are these three scriptures, amongst others, there are these three scriptures that tell us it's what we do that brings us to God, takes us to heaven. And so there, they argue their case and they carry on and they want nothing to do with any message that says that what they're doing is a waste of time until they have come to Christ. The sad thing is, these verses are taken out of context. They do not mean what they are made to mean. Look at Romans 2 for an example. What is Paul doing here? Well, if you read the context, it is plain that what Paul is saying is that all men, without exception, are sinners. All men, without exception, are condemned by God. All men, without exception, will be cast into hell because they are not acceptable to God as they are. And that, in fact, the verses that I read is really hypothetical, because such a person, Paul says, does not exist. What Paul is saying here is that God is fair and God is just. And so if there were such a man, be he a Jew or a Greek — by the term Greek he means all the non-Jews, so that's us — God is perfectly fair, whether a man is a Jew or a Greek, if throughout the whole of his life, he does these things and never sins, God will receive him. God's not bothered whether you're a Jew or not. God is concerned as to whether you're perfect or not. Are you perfect? Then God will receive you. But Paul goes on and says, the problem is, you're not perfect. The problem is, you are a sinner. And so therefore these verses don't apply to you. You can only take these verses as applying to yourself if you have never, ever sinned in the whole of your life. Have you sinned once? Have you once told a lie, no matter what shade of grey or white it was? Have you ever said something that was harsh and cruel to someone? Have you ever had an immoral thought in your mind in the whole of your life? Have you ever wished that someone was dead? Then you are a sinner. And I would be surprised if you could only think of one example of sin in your life. So these verses don't apply to you. They don't apply to anybody in the world, because everybody is a sinner. This is the whole thing that Paul is trying to prove. And indeed, he says in verse 9 of chapter 3 in Romans, what then are we, meaning the Jews, better than they, meaning the Greeks? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, it's a very important rule of interpretation that when you read what someone has written, you read what they have said in its context and allow the person to interpret what they have said themselves. And so it is not right, therefore, when you are reading someone's letter, to rip off one page of that letter because you say, I don't like what that says, and say, but I like what this says with my understanding, and hold to that. No, when Paul says all have sinned, all are under the power of sin, and everybody is condemned, then we have to understand the earlier verses in the light of that. It's essential. And it applies whatever you're reading. If you're reading a letter from somebody, then you have to understand the letter in the light of the whole letter. Not just pick out odd bits and pieces here and there that you like. Some people, when they're writing, use irony. That is, they say something, but really they mean the opposite. And you might get a letter from someone, a young man writing to a young woman, the other way around, a young woman writing to a young man. This young man is besotted with this young woman. This young man has been chasing this young woman for some time. He has made his intentions very plain. And the woman writes back and says, you ask if I love you. Of course I love you. But when you read the context of the letter, you understand, really, she is saying the opposite. And because of the way the letter is written, it is clear she means the opposite. But if you just pick out that one line, that one sentence, you would conclude that she loved him, when it's clear from the whole context that the opposite is the case. The problem is that a young man besotted like that would come across this one verse and say, she loves me! He wouldn't read the rest of the letter. He would then be greatly disappointed. We must not make that mistake. We have to read the scriptures in their context. And in the context, Paul is not saying what these legal people, these moral people are saying. We don't get to heaven on the basis of what we do, because we can never do enough to counteract sin. Are you trying to get to heaven? Do you think you're going to get to heaven by working hard at being a good person? Do you think you're going to get to heaven because, well, you're not an offensive person, you don't do things that harm others, that you try and be pleasant to everybody that you meet? If you think that's going to get you to heaven, then you're mistaken. And you will receive a very nasty shock when you face God at the judgment. That is not the way in which we go to heaven. Then we have the other view, the anti-legal view, the libertarian view. And these are people who say, we believe the Bible. You're quite right. The Bible says it's not on the basis of works. It's on the basis of what we believe. And Paul goes through in Romans 1-3, and other parts of Scripture do the same, and show that it's not our works that saves. You had a man like Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, was trying very hard to do what was right. And he came to Jesus thinking he was going to be applauded. He thought Jesus was going to say, well done, Nicodemus, you're working hard, you're getting there. What did Jesus say to him? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Everything that you've done is insufficient. You must be born again. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else if you're going to be saved. And they will turn you to passages such as Romans 3, quite rightly, where Paul says that we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. So it is by trust in Christ that we are delivered from our sins and made right with God. That is quite true. That's quite right. That is what the Bible teaches. I will turn you to Ephesians chapter 2. And I will quote to you verses 8 and 9. Where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is based on what we believe, not upon what we do. That's quite right. That's what the Bible says. The problem is, these people don't stop there. They go on and say, "And therefore, God accepts us solely, completely, and utterly on the basis of what we do, and for the rest of our lives, it doesn't matter how we live." Now, that's the bone of contention. Yes, they're right when they say it is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting Him, by submitting to Him alone. That is right. But they then draw a conclusion from that which says it doesn't matter how we live. So what they're effectively saying is this: you're a wretched sinner, you deserve to go to hell, you've been an immoral man, you've been an adulterer, you've been a rapist, you've been a murderer. You deserve to go to hell and to suffer forever for your sins. But you come to Christ and you trust in Christ, all your sins are washed away. And now you can carry on being an adulterer, an immoral man, a rapist, a murderer. And it doesn't matter because Jesus has forgiven all your sins, both before the cross, before you were converted and after you were converted. This is what they're saying. It doesn't matter how you live. But then it ignores certain passages. I mean, it ignores a whole host. Let me give you just a few. We've already seen Hebrews 12:14. We need to pursue after holiness, without which we shall not see the Lord. It ignores Ephesians 2:10. Remember what I said about context. What is the very next verse after those verses which say it's not of works? Salvation is not of works, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work in them. So God expects us to do good works after we have been converted. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. All you can do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you've been converted, once you've been saved, once you've been made right with God, then God expects you to live a godly life. We could turn also to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, where John says something that causes problems for some people. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Some people on the basis of that verse say, therefore you must be perfect. And they either say, you're not perfect, therefore you're not born of God, or they say, you are born of God, therefore you must be perfect no matter how you live. What John is in fact saying here, which doesn't come over in the English but is in the Greek, whoever has been born of God does not make a habit, does not make a practice of sin. Very different sense given to it when we see that. But this view that we can, doesn't matter how we live, has to ignore verses like that. It picks up quite rightly on the fact we are not saved by what we do, but it then denies that we have to do anything after we've been converted. So what is gospel holiness? What should we be looking for? What should we be seeking to do? How should we be trying to live? Well, according to the scriptures, before we're converted, we're dead in trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2:1. "You He made alive," Paul says, "who are dead in trespasses and sins. But God has raised us up to a new life." Having been raised to a new life, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Paul speaks about this in detail in Romans 6, verse 17. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. Note, obeyed. From the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, before you were converted, you were free in regard to righteousness. You couldn't live a righteous life. It just wasn't possible. Because you were a sinner. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But now, having become a Christian, if this is true of you, then sin no longer has dominion over you. Paul says that in verse 14. For sin shall no longer have dominion over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. In verse 22 he says, but now having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. You see, the person who is a true believer presses on after holiness. One of the reasons being that the Holy Spirit dwells within them. When a person is converted, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit of God, and God's Spirit dwells within them. And God's Spirit transforms them and changes them from within. Now, if a person does not change, if a person is the same after they profess conversion as they were before they profess conversion, if there is no change at all in their lives, then it is clear there is no change at all in their hearts. Their professed conversion is just that, a professed conversion. It's not a real one. That is why we talk about professions of faith. People say they've been converted. Now let's see the evidence. People say, yes, God's forgiven me. God's washed away my sins. God's filled my heart with joy and peace and love. Praise the Lord when that happens. But is it genuine? We can tell if it's genuine by observing their life. Is there a transformation that takes place? Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And if the old things have not passed away, if new things have not replaced them, then the person is not in Christ. This is what Paul says. There is a change. There is a transformation. Now, here again, there is some conflict as to what is meant by this. It is true to say that a natural consequence of being converted is that a person will change. They will become more godly. They will sin less than they did before. But does this mean that all we have to do is to let go and let God? And it's all up to God. God does everything. So we just lie back. We don't struggle. We don't strive. We don't seek to examine our lives and say, well, here are things that are wrong and need to be sorted out. And to start to take steps to deal with the faults that we can see. And after 5 years, we find that we've managed to deal with most of these. And we find, in the meantime, other things have come to our attention, which also need to be dealt with. People say, no, we don't do that. It's all of God. It's down to God. God does it all. It's all God's work. It's the Spirit working in the heart. We don't do anything. That's works. Oh dear, no. Works are out. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It was all up to God. So I just carry on my life and God transforms me passively. God does it to me. I don't take any part in this at all. I am not active in this. God does it to me. I am passive. It's not what the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But you, O son of man, flee those things. Run away from them. Escape them." What's he been talking about? Well, he's been talking about various things which cause people to stumble. He's warned him in the previous verse, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Have nothing to do with these things. Run away from them. Escape from them. Rather, instead of doing those things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Pursue. The word is used of persecution. Persecute righteousness. That's the intensity with which you have to go after righteousness. You don't just sit back and say, "Oh well, God will bring it to me." No, no, that's not what Paul says. Pursue it. Press on after it. Lay hold on it. Grapple to get these things. We have to do some work. We have to labour. Now we only can labour because of what God has done. We're not saying that we are saved because of this. We are saying this is an evidence that we have been converted. In the 17th century, this was a big mistake made by some of the followers of John Cotton. John Cotton was in Boston, in Lincolnshire, had to flee this country to Boston in Massachusetts, was the chief teacher of the church in Boston, and he preached that there was nothing that we could do in order to gain salvation. We had to trust in Christ. And how do we know we trusted in Christ? There was nothing we could do. God had to give us his Spirit and to give us assurance in our hearts. That was the primary method of attaining assurance of salvation. And some of his followers went around saying, "Oh, but he's preaching saying we've got to look at the way we live. Well, he's a law preacher. We want nothing to do with that. Because Mr. Cotton says it's the Spirit of God working in our hearts, and that's all." Well, in fact, that's not what Cotton said. Cotton said the primary means of assurance is the direct witness of the Spirit in our souls. And he says, forget about everything else. Don't look to anything at all. Don't look to your good works. Don't look to any growth in grace until you've got this. This is true conversion. Once you've got that, then you look to these other things. But these other things are secondary. But these other people, these people that disparage such things, these people that say you don't strive, you don't struggle, you don't look at your works, they were taking one aspect of Cotton's teaching and excluding the rest. No, Cotton said, the gift of the Spirit first, and then, as evidence that you genuinely have received the Spirit, then you look for these other things. Good works are an evidence that you have genuinely been converted. And we strive and we struggle after these things, as only Christians can do. Paul, writing in Philippians chapter 2, says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Put it into practice. Struggle and strive over it. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure." These people who say, no, it's all up to God, will quote verse 13. They seem to forget verse 12. We have to work out our own salvation. And as we work it out, God works within us. So we can't just lie back and leave it all to God. We have to do something. And if we do just lie back, then we fall under the condemnation of what James said in James chapter 2, part of which we read earlier. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what is it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not true faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You notice the difference. It's no good just saying, I have faith. Fine. Prove to me you have faith. I believe. Well, prove to me you believe. I will prove to you I believe, says James, by my works. Look at the things I'm doing. I've made a profession. And here is the evidence that my profession is not shallow, is genuine. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not our father Abraham justified by works? In just a minute, Paul argued the opposite. Abraham was justified by faith. Well, read on. Context. When he offered Isaac his son on the altar, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? When the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Some people have said that James totally contradicts Paul here. They're saying exactly the same. We are made right with God by what we believe. We give evidence that we do believe by what we do. And Abraham was made right with God by faith alone. But he then gave evidence that this was genuine faith by what he did and his willingness to offer up Isaac. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, don't let's make him say what he doesn't say. What he's saying is, if you have genuine faith, you will have works following. He's not saying that you get right with God by what you do. He's saying you get right with God by what you believe, and then you give evidence that you have believed by what you do. And these works that he is speaking about are more than external, pharisaical obedience to the demands of God. So it's not just, I go to church on Sundays, I read the Bible, I pray, I do this, I do that, I do the other. That's what some people do. They say, these are the things I must do to gain eternal life. So I will do these things. And they almost have a checklist in their mind, and they cross them off. Done that, done that, done that, done that. You know, the person who is the true Christian is the one who says, there's nothing I can do. But I trust and cling to and surrender my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he want me to do? How does he want me to live? And there is a heartfelt delight in doing what Jesus has commanded us to do. Complete difference between trying to earn our salvation and living a godly life because we love God for what he has done for us. Let's ask finally in closing then, on what basis are we hoping for heaven? Is it the basis of our good works, or is it on the basis of trusting in Jesus Christ? Because if it's on the basis of works, on what we do, then it's a false hope and will result in our condemnation. If it's on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there evidence in our lives that that faith that we claim to have is a genuine faith? Do not be surprised if one day someone comes up to you and says, you say you're a Christian, but I see no evidence of it. Because if there is no evidence, then they are justified in questioning whether your belief is real. Genuine believers seek to press on towards holiness. So have you been saved? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you been transformed? Are you continuing to walk in God's ways? Are you pressing on and seeking to pursue for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord? That holiness which demonstrates that you have a true faith in Jesus Christ. A faith by which you will, at the end, be saved. Let's examine ourselves and be sure where we stand.